This is actually my fifth Good Friday service, including some online. My fifth Good Friday service since coming to Cranbrook with Bev 5 years ago, almost. And on Good Friday, of course, what we gather to do is to, as I just prayed, contemplate, consider, remember, lift our hearts in thankfulness for the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary, recorded for us in the gospel writings of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, also read, the Mark reading also read by Carrie earlier. I say all that to make the point that I discovered as I looked at things this week in preparing, that on this fifth occasion and the four occasions previously, I have yet to turn to the New Testament on Good Friday. Is this a mistake on my part? I don't think so. Is this stubbornness on my part? I hope not. For it's not really an intentional thing per se, but it has worked out that way, and it has worked out that way for this reason. Rather, it is due to the firm belief that I have that the Old Testament points to Christ. That the primary purpose of the Old Testament is to be that schoolmaster that leads us to Christ, is to point us to Christ. And thus the Old Testament is ripe. It is chock-a-block full, if you will, of pictures, of illustrations, all pointing to Christ and all teaching us even more, instructing us, not just pointing us, but instructing us, allowing us to dig down deep into both the person and work of Christ, including his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. And for that reason, we have turned there on each of the occasions of Good Friday, including once again this morning. On those previous Good Friday occasions, we have looked at Leviticus chapter 16, where we see the scapegoat presented on the Day of Atonement as a picture of Christ. We've looked at Exodus chapter 12 and the Passover lamb as a picture of Christ on the cross. We've looked at Genesis chapter 22 and the offering of Isaac, the near offering of Isaac, and more specifically, the ram caught in a thicket as a picture of the substitution of Christ. And then last year we looked at Genesis chapter 3 and the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, pointing again to Christ and pointing ahead to Christ's death and sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. And so this Good Friday, once again, we turn to the Old Testament. And this time we turn to Isaiah 53, as I said, and the text that Mert wonderfully read for us earlier, and the magnificent prophecy that is offered up there in Isaiah 53, the magnificent prophecy and picture that is painted there in Isaiah 53 of the suffering servant, as that one has so often been called, the suffering servant there in Isaiah 53, and in particular, verses 4 and 5. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. If you were to ask a person on the street, if you were to take a survey down on Baker Street and ask them, what was Jesus doing on the cross? What was that all about? What was going on when that took place, when Jesus died on the cross? I'm sure you would get quite a variety of answers to that question. And let me suggest here also, with sincerity, I would suggest that perhaps, even if you were to gather a group of believers, you might find even there might be some difficulty. There might be some difficulty in precisely articulating exactly what was going on when Christ died on the cross. Well, if you were to consider Isaiah 53, you would understand that Isaiah would have no such difficulty. No such difficulty in explaining and articulating what Christ was doing on the cross. For in this marvelous, magnificent, as I said before, magnificent prophecy, which, by the way, was written not with the benefit of hindsight, but was written 700 years approximately. 700 years approximately before Christ's death on the cross. This magnificent, amazing prophecy offers up to us this morning, at least all I will take time to offer up through Isaiah's writings, are three thoughts that run all the way through these two verses. Three thoughts that are continuing all the way through these verses this morning. And we're going to take a look at these three thoughts quite simply. These three simple but profoundly important thoughts regarding what Christ was doing on the cross. Number one, what we see in Isaiah and what we always must remember, that Christ did this for me. Christ did this for you. Whatever he was doing there, first of all, we need to understand, and Isaiah clearly presents for us, that he was doing it for you and me. The text is full of such descriptions, full of such words that speak of that, speak of him offering himself in my place on the cross. Again and again and again, I hope you picked up on that as Mert read it, as I read it just now. Again and again, there is language of substitution, of Christ in my place, Christ in our place. Verse 4 and 5, for that is our text. But even in there, surely he has borne our griefs, and he has carried our sorrows. And yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was on him. Was upon him. Again and again and again through the text. You can't miss it. You can't miss it. Substitution. Christ for me. Christ in my place. I remember quite a few years ago, Bev and I were visiting in Spain. We were there for a conference many years ago. Quite a few years ago, at least. And we took the opportunity while we were there for a conference to visit a wonderful museum in Madrid. And in that museum, there was a painting done by, I think it was the mid-16th century, by a great Italian painter. And the painting was a depiction of, and entitled quite simply, Christ Carrying the Cross. It was a painting and a depiction of just that. And so in the painting, you saw just that. There was Christ, there was the cross, and he was carrying it. I think Simon of Cyrene was also pictured there. Perhaps at the moment, I think it was, of the transition of the cross from Jesus to Simon of Cyrene. And you can read about that in the gospel accounts, of course. But that is not my point. My point is that as you look at that painting that is clearly a picture of just that, Christ carrying his cross, what is most striking in the picture, what is most striking in the painting is Christ with the cross, but with his head turned over his right shoulder. And he is looking directly out of the painting, as it were, into the eyes of the viewer. And it is marvelously painted such that wherever you stand in the room, and this was noted particularly by my wife Bev, wherever you stand in the room, his eyes are set on you. And as Bev noted at the time, with the eyes of a believer, not the eyes of an art critic, but the eyes of a believer. She said, it's like he's saying, I did this for you. And that is the first truth, the first thought here. That is merely an illustration. Literally, it is an illustration because it's a painting. But more than that, in my sermon, please understand, that is merely an illustration of this thought, which is presented much more marvelously than even by this marvelous painter, is presented infinitely more marvelously in Isaiah, but also in other points in Scripture. I referred earlier to a previous Good Friday, where we considered Leviticus chapter 16 and the scapegoat. Once again there, the whole point of that scapegoat is substitution of the goat in place of Israel, even as Christ is in our place. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 21. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The scapegoat represented just that. The scapegoat, even as Isaiah writes here of the suffering servant, the scapegoat represented substitution. Substitution in that case of the goat for Israel. But picturing a far greater substitution, an infinitely greater substitution, where once again Christ substitutes for us, takes my place on the cross of Calvary. I mention the scapegoat for that reason, but also for this reason. It takes us deeper, as Isaiah does. I'll come back around to Isaiah in a moment. But let me use the scapegoat to introduce this thought. The scapegoat not only pictures substitution, but it takes us deeper into that thought. Deeper into that thought, as Isaiah does as well. But first of all, in the case of the scapegoat, for it presents to us how that substitution took place. It wasn't just a stepping in and a stepping out. It wasn't something like that. But rather, there's an important point to be made here, both in, first of all, in the scapegoat and then in Isaiah, about how that substitution takes place. Listen again to Leviticus 16. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins. And here we go. Putting them on the head of the goat. Where are those sins now? They are no longer on Israel. They are on the goat. And likewise, as the scapegoat gives us the picture, likewise we see, of course, on Christ and the cross, that our sin, and here's the point, here's how the substitution takes place, is my sin was placed on Christ there on the cross. And that is also, getting back to our text, that's exactly what Isaiah says as well. Surely he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. And then in verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. That Christ there was my substitute because my sin was placed on him there as he died on the cross. A little later in our service, following this message, as we transition to the Lord's table, we're going to sing that wonderful song that I know you love to sing as much as me. I love to sing it, though it hurts every time I sing it. Let me explain. The song, first of all, is How Deep the Father's Love for Us. I remember my good friend Carmen commenting on this a few years ago as well, how he would cry every time he sung those words. I didn't dig into it with him specifically what it was, but I know what it is for me. It's, I think, the second verse. Behold the man upon a cross. My sin upon his shoulders. And here we go. Ashamed. I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. First of all, truth number one, it was for me. It was for me that Christ died. And it was my sin that was laid upon him. Thought number two from Isaiah 53 that also comes out so clearly in these verses as well. And this is the second element that we want to talk about. Because our sin, because my sin was placed on him there, that was not the end of it. Because of that, God's wrath was poured out upon Christ. Again, comes through clearly in Isaiah. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. It was not by the Roman soldiers that Christ was stricken. He was stricken by God. Smitten by God and afflicted. The chastisement, verse 5, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement for our peace was upon him. Excuse me. God's wrath. And as I like to say and make this important point frequently with you people, if you are a believer in Christ, every drop of Christ, of God's wrath, every drop of God's wrath against your sin, if you are a believer here this morning, was directed at Christ. There is not one iota of God's wrath left for you. Christ took care of it all, or he accomplished nothing. But he did take care of it all. God's wrath against my sin was poured out on Christ. A few years ago, I came across an old hymn that somehow I had never sung before. I asked Bev. She had never sung it before. I talked to a pastor friend of mine, and I don't think he had sung it before either. But we have sung it since then, a couple of times at least, here at Fellowship Baptist Church, because it's a marvelous hymn. It comes from the early 19th century, I believe. But what a marvelous hymn in terms of speaking of just what I'm talking about just now. The outpouring of God's wrath upon Christ on the cross. The hymn is called Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. And here, this verse, I believe this is, again, the second verse from the hymn. And hear of God's wrath. Tell me, you who hear him groaning. Was there ever grief like this? Friends, through fear, his cause disowning. Foes, insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him. None would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. The deepest stroke was the stroke that justice, God's wrath, my God, why have you forsaken me? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, as Carrie read earlier this morning. My God, why have you forsaken me? The deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. God's perfect justice must be satisfied and will be satisfied. And for the believer, it has, past tense, been satisfied, ultimately and completely. My sin needed to be judged, and it was, it has been, past tense. For that judgment came not upon me, but upon Christ on the cross. We hasten on and we hasten on to conclusion. That was thought number two from Isaiah 53. Thirdly and finally, peace for us. The chastisement, verse 5. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we were healed. Isaiah introduces an interesting word here. I don't know if you've ever thought about it. An interesting word here and an interesting word when you consider the picture of the fulfillment of that as read by Carrie in Mark or in any of the other gospel accounts. The word is peace. For if you're just to read that account or consider that account or consider even Isaiah's account, it doesn't seem to me to be an account of peace. Peace would not be the word that immediately springs to my lips. In the account in Mark, read earlier, there is darkness over the whole land. In Matthew's account, we read of the veil of the temple then being torn in two. And of course, there's significance to that. But the veil of the temple is violently torn in two. The earth quaked. Stones, rocks were actually split at that moment. And even more than that, of course, we have the gruesome, agonizing death that crucifixion is. Hardly, give me liberty here, hardly a Hallmark scene. And yet Isaiah says, the chastisement for our peace, was upon him. And as I read, I don't know how many times I've read that phrase. How many times I've read that. And it wasn't until this week, in fact, just days ago, that it hit me. What a strange phrase that is. What an oxymoron. The chastisement for our peace. Chastisement and peace brought together there. But of course, that is the point we want to make. That it was by the outpouring of God's wrath, even as we've spoken moments ago, that we receive peace. He received chastisement. We receive peace. Peace with God, as Paul says, through our Lord Jesus Christ. By his stripes we were healed. He received stripes. We receive healing. Healing from sin. And the ultimate healing from death. And that, of course, is the final point. He died. We live. What was my initial question? What was going on the cross? What was going on there? This is what was going on there. Christ died. He died for me. He died for me with God's wrath against my sin poured on him. And as a result, for me, there is peace, there is healing, and there is life. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father. Thank you, our Father, for your Son, for our Savior. Thank you, our Father, for your willing Son, your obedient Son. for your willing and obedient Son, who was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Thank you that he was the sinless one who could, unlike anyone else, unlike no other man, could have my sin placed upon him there. For he was the sinless one. Thank you that he absorbed that wrath, that judgment. Thank you that there is life in him. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.